chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul begins this fourth chapter with some incredibly practical applications and exhortations as he kind of moves from, you know, part of the book where he talked about some of the remarkable doctrine, who Christ was, into now, how do we apply that to our lives? He begins with a therefore, after building his points through the chapters and finally coming to the point saying we should live our lives looking every day for the return of Christ, expectantly, who's going to change our vile body so it'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's going to do that through the same power whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. That as the church, and look, this is 2,000 years ago. Paul lived in expectancy of the Lord's return. John said, any man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 says the Lord's return is at hand. James chapter 5 said the Lord's return is at hand. Paul says it again in Romans 13:12. The apostles lived in expectancy of the Lord's return. They knew it could happen at any moment. And certainly if that was true 2,000 years ago, it's more true now than it's ever been. And Paul said that that was something that should drive the church. He's going to say because the church should live with that expectation, therefore, he says, because of that, and I think he's there chained to one of the Praetorian guards in Rome. My brethren, he's thinking of Philippi, my dearly beloved, he hasn't been there in over 12 years, and longed for, they're not just loved, they're dearly beloved, and longed for, he's sitting there in Roman prison longing for them. He sees this church in Philippi as his joy and his crown. He says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, because he's coming in any moment. You should expect him. You should stand fast in the Lord. That's his exhortation to them. And then he gets to the first bit of practical things. He's going to talk about love, joy, and hope, and peace. And he's going to say, you know, the enemies in these first few verses, really, of joy, of love, of peace, are at least twofold. Conflict is one of them. People are not peaceful. They're not joyful when there's conflict. And the other one is worry, anxiety. And he's going to address those things in the most practical ways to this church. He begins with a situation in the church. I beseech Eutychus, I beseech Syntyche, these two women, that they be of the same mind. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, scholars argue whether true yoke fellow is one word and a proper name. It doesn't necessitate that it is. Many others feel that it may be Epaphroditus. It's somebody there that Paul is expecting. That's the context that seems to make it a person. Not that we have to know the person's name. The church at Philippi did. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So we know this. These two women who are not getting along are fellow laborers, and their names are written in the book of life, but they need help. Literally, they need to be assisted in making up. Could you imagine such a thing? 2,000 years ago, not now. These two ladies, and evidently prominent personalities in the church, are at each other's throat. And Paul wants to see that issue ended because he loves this church at Philippi. It is his dearly beloved, his joy and his crown. And he knows there's a problem here. They are possibly two of the founding members of the church. Remember, Paul had a dream. The man from Macedonia said, come over here. Only it wasn't a man. It was Lydia when he got there. And Paul went to a place outside the city of Philippi. It says where people were wont to pray, where they came. And there were certain women, plural there, possibly along with Lydia, the first convert. These other two, Eudeus and Syntyche, may have been founding members of this church there. In Macedonia, that part of the Greek-Roman world, often women had their own businesses. Lydia had her own business. She was successful. In fact, because of the Roman colony and so forth, sometimes women had a more prominent place, not in the church, in the business world, in the world at large. So these two women seem possibly to have been part of the founding members of the church. Paul said, they labored with me in the gospel. They're not unbelievers. They labored with me. Their names are written in the book of life. You know, we can look all through the scripture. We see, you know, people like Achan undermining the success of God's people. We can see Korah challenging Moses and then cast down. The earth opens up and swallows him up. We can see, you know, Absalom setting up his table outside the main entrance. We see people all through the scripture who think that they have some dibs, some right, some entitlement in the kingdom. They start to believe their own press clippings, and then they form their own little posse. But this is something inside the church. These are believers. Their names are written in the book of life. They are fellow laborers with Paul. And Paul knows that this situation needs to be straightened out. Look, we don't know what their dispute is. It doesn't tell us. We don't know if it's ethical, doctrinal, personal. We don't know that. What we do know is this. It was divisive. It was harmful. Paul was concerned enough about it that he addressed it, that it needed to come to an end. Look, he says he beseeches them. He said it to both of them, that he admonishes them. Try to understand this, you know. Here this letter comes to Philippi, possibly with Epaphroditus. And then it's read publicly. They're all sitting there, the whole church. Their beloved apostle has sent them a letter, and they love it. And as they're listening, I'm wondering if Eudeus and Syntyche, as they're listening, are kind of sliding down in their seats. Because Paul's just talking about letting Christ have the preeminence. You know, he says, let your lifestyle be as it becometh, chapter 1, verse 27, the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, that I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant. And you can see, you know, Eudeus and Syntyche kind of thinking, well, I'm glad she's hearing that, or I'm glad she's hearing that, or, you know, whatever they're thinking. And then the letters being read, and then finally here in the closing chapter, and it wasn't a chapter break then, Paul's calling the church his dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy, and my crown. The church feels great. And then he says, imagine this, the guy standing in the pulpit and says, I beg Eudeus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. And I'm asking my yoke fellow to help them straighten things out. Imagine that. You know, I've been involved in situations trying to get women to be friends. They play by different rules than men do. I'm married to one. I watch my wife and my daughters grew up, they would say things to each other that me and my sons would never say to each other. They just say mean things to each other in Christian love, and the next day they're friends again. If a guy says that to a guy, you punch him in the nose. You don't say things like that. There's different rules. So then, you know, if you try to straighten out women that are arguing with each other, they say there's a different set of rules. You need the Holy Spirit. You need a letter from an apostle to fix some of these things. So imagine Epaphroditus reading this publicly, and all of a sudden he says, and Paul says to Eutychus, and he begs you, and he begs Syntyche, that you need to be of one mind in Christ, and he's asked Brian to get involved and straighten you guys out. And then he moves. You can just imagine them. Here people will get offended. They wouldn't come back the next week. That was a great thing, you know, for a long time we were the only Calvary Chapel. Now there's about 28 Calvary Chapels in the area, and when people get offended here, they can go to another Calvary Chapel. And then when they get offended there, they come back again, you know. The great thing is, too, that, you know, whatever warfare there was in regards to Calvary Chapel used to come down on our head. Now it's dissipated. There's a lot of targets, you know, which is wonderful. We get a break once in a while. He admonishes them publicly in a letter. Imagine that. Written, read out loud to the church. And look what he's saying to them is, look, we're a family. I would say that. We're a family. We're not supposed to tell people that we never argue, because that wouldn't be true. Every family, siblings argue. I raised four kids. Sometimes when four kids, you know, you go through the stage where you have a minivan. The great thing about a minivan and little kids is if we're wrong about the rapture and go into tribulation, there's enough French fries in there to keep you for about 3 years under the seeds spread everywhere. But, you know, you have to rehydrate them. But sometimes with four kids in the back, it sounds like there's 18 kids back there, you know. When the unsaved world sees us, you know, it's one thing, they love to criticize us, but when we argue with each other and accuse them, and they come in, you know, and we're acting the way we shouldn't act. We're not supposed to say to them, look, we never argue. Our message is, when we argue, we make up. When we argue, we straighten things out and we make it right. That's what's supposed to happen. Sisters arguing, brothers arguing, whatever it might be, you don't have any rights. Somebody else's testimony is at stake, not yours. And now, with this cyberspace, it becomes drama. Drama, 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 drama. Pictures, 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 pictures. They said this, they said that, they said that, they said that. Picture, picture, picture. It's insane. We've all become subscribers to the National Enquirer on our own. We write our own articles now and send our own pictures. He says these two, they need to be reminded that they have the mind of Christ. They're in Christ together. And they've forgotten that. When they first got saved there by the river with Lydia, in the early days they were on fire. They labored with me. Their names are written in the book of life. They're not lost. They've gone off the path. They've forgotten how important it is for our lives to be given to Him. And they've forgotten that their Lord, that they're submitted to, is the very one who never insisted on his own way. That's why Paul is saying, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Our Lord, our greatest example, the one that we're to fashion our lives after, the one that God is conforming us into the image and likeness of, is one who was not self-centered. Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. And these two women have forgotten that. Look, if you're anything like me, and I have great sensitivities. Sometimes they're an asset, sometimes it's a curse. My feelings can get deeply hurt. You probably don't believe that because you think I'm a pastor and I don't have feelings. That's not true. I'm a pastor, but I have feelings. and probably have more arrows in my back than most of you. That's okay. But the temptation for me then is to form my own posse. When somebody's getting on me, when they're chewing on me, you know, when they're having me for lunch, you know, I sometimes tend to, and it doesn't say, we're not supposed to do that. And I can tend to slip into that because I have feelings. Look, we're created in his image and likeness. When we watch Jesus, he had incredible feelings. It was a visceral part of him. That's part of God. When he came into the synagogue and he wanted to heal the man with a withered hand, it says he looked around on them, and because of the hardness of their heart, he was angry. He felt that deeply. He overturned the tables of the money changers. When he was at the tomb of Lazarus, or in Luke 19:41, when he came riding up to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he sobbed, he convulsed, he wept deeply. He felt it deeply. So we have feelings. These two women, sisters in Christ, we don't know what the argument was, but we do know it caused a problem that was not in keeping with the heart of God, and they were becoming divisive, and they were causing division in the very bride of Christ, which they had no dibs on, no entitlements to, no right to, causing division. Paul finally, because he loves this church, imagine, he puts it in an epistle that's read in front of the church. And they probably weren't around when it became canonized. You know, they didn't live that long in part of the New Testament. But if they'd have known, it would have been a bestseller for the next 2,000 years. I can't believe he wrote it in there, but we did. Here are their names. And their names are beautiful names, not in keeping with their behavior. I beseech Eudeus, and I beseech both of them. The word is to admonish more than beg. It has purpose to it. That they be of the same mind, notice, in the Lord. Verse 1, they're to take their stand in the Lord. Now that they are supposed to have the same mind in the Lord. Verse 4 tells us we're going to rejoice in the Lord. He said their names are written in the book of life. He said they were fellow laborers. They need to get back on track. No options. Then in verse 4, he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, kind of the theme verse of Philippians. The idea of joy or rejoicing is mentioned 19 times in 4 chapters. And Paul could do this. He could challenge them to rejoice. They couldn't accuse him of anything. You know, this is a guy when he came to Philippi, you know, over 12 years before this. He's beaten down in the dungeon, and the prisoners hear him and Silas singing. He did rejoice in all kinds of circumstances. The earthquake comes. He's set free. A remarkable man. Now he's chained in a Roman prison. And he's telling them to rejoice, not in circumstances. That's what throws us. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul's not saying, man, they just put new chains on me today. They are so much more comfortable than the old chains. Or the guard finally got changed. That guy, man, had dragon breath. This new guy, you know, he chews gum and he's not bad. I can talk with him. He's saying, my joy is in the Lord. There's no joy in being a prisoner. No joy in being chained. No joy in any of that. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And listen, always. Then he repeats it. Again, I say, rejoice. And this is active. This is something you and I are supposed to do. But life stinks, Pastor Joe. Just got a bad report from the doctor or my financial advisor, or I just got fired, or and we're not making the house payments. The economy's so tightened up. It doesn't say to rejoice in bad circumstances. It says to rejoice in the Lord. He just said, the Lord's coming. You should be watching for him every moment. He's going to take this corruption, change it into incorruption, mortal, change it into immortality. We're going to be fashioned like his glorious body. That could happen in any minute, so stand fast. Here he says, rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances. Circumstances stink sometimes. Jesus is coming. We're getting out of here. If this was heaven, he'd leave us here. This ain't heaven. This is earth. Stinky old earth. You know, and when we have blessings, when we can be with our family, when we can sit, you know, I sit with Kathy and the kids and the grandkids and over the holidays, I'm the richest man on the planet then. I envy no man on earth. I don't care how much power they have, how many billions of dollars they have. If I can sit with my wife and my kids and my grandkids and just watch all of that wonderful sanctified insanity, I am a blessed human being, a blessed human being. Circumstances can be bad. It doesn't say to rejoice in circumstances. It says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Because here's what happens. We think that, you know, our feelings hold us hostage, that we are victims of our feelings. I feel lousy. I feel mad. I feel hurt. I feel this. I feel that. And, you know, you talk to people, that's all you get. You get the first 20 minutes of I feel, I feel, I feel, I feel, I feel. I understand. We have feelings. I understand that. He's telling us here to rejoice in the Lord, not in what we feel. Because the problem is this. You know, I get up again, I get up in the morning, got to bed late, have a headache, come downstairs, argue with my wife. This is for the rest of you. Kathy and I are way past that. But, you know, argue with my wife, get in the car, sit in traffic. I'm mad. I'm miserable. I yell at somebody driving by. And by the time I get to church, I feel pretty bad. Jeez, I'm not supposed to act like that. But if I get up and I have a headache, Kathy comes and tries to start an argument. And I think, no, I love you unconditionally. I'm going to behave like Jesus. I do the right thing because of biblical thinking. By the time I get to church, I feel pretty good. I feel pretty Christian today. My feelings are the victim of proper thinking and behavior. We want to turn that around all the time. Because we live in a culture where everybody's supposed to feel good. And when we feel betrayed and feel hurt and feel empty, we want that to determine our behavior. Where we have the mind of Christ. These two women are to realize they have the same mind in the Lord. So our feelings are not to determine our behavior. We are supposed to look at life, and I'm not saying that it's easy, and I'm not saying I do well with it all the time, and I am not preaching to the choir, I'm preaching to myself, but to be able to look at tough circumstances and say, all right, Lord, this stinks, but my future's in you. My sins have been taken care of. Mom and Dad were saved. The kids are saved. I believe the grandkids are going to be saved. We got heaven in front of us. All right, Lord, everything else stinks, but we're good. Eternity's good. Listen, Habakkuk said this as he was watching his world fall apart. The Babylonians ready to destroy his world. He says, when I heard about it, Habakkuk says, my belly trembled. That's not good. My lips quivered. At the voice, that's not good. Rottenness entered into my bones, that ain't good. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. He said, I felt terrible. He said, when I heard, I was shaken inside. I was shaken to the bone. He said, my stomach was upset. It overwhelmed me. And then he says this. And although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hen's feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places, and is to the chief singer on stringed instruments. So Habakkuk says, there ain't no reason in human logic for me to do this because the enemy's coming. My life is going to go through a paradigm shift. There's going to be no produce, no food in the refrigerator, no means of survival. I'm not sure where it's all going yet. Will I rejoice in the Lord, he says. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says here, rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances, always. Again, I say rejoice. Look, conflict is just one of the things that can ruin joy in our lives. That's why Paul wants to straighten out the situation with these women. You know, I understand sinners personally. I understand people that fall into sin. I'm a sinner, saved by God. What I never understand in church is the people who form their own little parties and they bicker. And they have no regard for the fact that the church is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is his bride and they have no entitlements and no dibs at all. It's all blood bought, and for their own self-aggrandizement, they're willing to cause division in the body of Christ. That drives me crazy. Sorry, I'm just venting. I should be rejoicing in the Lord, but I'm venting. I'm going to get around to it because I'm studying the verse, but I need to rejoice in the Lord. Although the fig tree doesn't blossom, and although the divisive people are doing that, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I understand. Now, so rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The idea is he's present. He's imminent. Again, Paul believed this. He said it in Romans 13:12. The author to Hebrews, Hebrews 10:25. James said it in James 5:8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. All of those places say the same thing, that the return of the Lord is imminent. It's at hand. It's present. It could happen in any moment. There isn't anything that has to happen before it happens. And certainly, more than any generation of the church, we should be living in light of that. So he says here, you know, let your moderation be known to all men, not just to the believers, to all men, because the Lord's going to come in any second. Your moderation, your gentleness, your yieldedness, your willingness to give over your own self-will, it is a sweet reasonableness. He says, let that people notice gentleness. People notice other people that are reasonable. When they're going to come in, they're going to bang heads with you or something. They sit down and they realize, well, wait a minute, they're willing to talk. Wait a minute, they actually were willing to reason about this stuff. When people are reasonable, other people notice that. He's saying, let your moderation be known to all men, that there's a gentleness about you, a reasonableness, a yieldedness. You're not insisting on your own will because we're being conformed into the image and likeness of the one who didn't insist on his own will. People notice that. I'll tell you this, little kids notice it right away. Little kids, they notice gentleness like that. People take note of that. And he's saying, you don't have to be self-asserting. Our Savior wasn't. He never compromised on doctrine. He never compromised on righteousness. But he was yielded. Ethically and morally, he was remarkable. He cared for his mother. He rebuked the wind and the sea for the disciples when they were afraid. He fed the multitudes when they were hungry. He stooped to other people. He wasn't self-asserting. He was other-centered in so many ways. And that's the idea here. He says to us, look, you know, if Eudeus and Syntyche had been listening to this, they wouldn't be in such problems. Let your moderation, your gentleness, your reasonableness be known to all men. Because Christ is coming any minute. Why argue over this? Why argue over whose house you eat a free dinner at? Why argue over what restaurant you go to? Why argue over, what color sweatshirts you get? Why argue over, whether you watch this news channel or that? Some of that's just not worth it. Again, Vance Havner, my favorite, says that a bulldog can beat a skunk any day. It's just not worth it. You know, pick your battles wisely. Christ is coming at any minute. Are you arguing and banging heads about stupid stuff? He says, don't do that. There should be a Christ-likeness about you that manifests itself in yieldedness, in reasonableness, in gentleness. And it should be known, not just professed. It should be seen and experienced. Let your moderation be known to all men, he says, because the Lord is at hand. He's at the door. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Careful there is the old English word for worry. It means full of care. It's not careful like somebody says to you, be careful. You know, be careful how you handle this, or be careful. That's diligence. It's stewardship. This old word, careful, means literally to be full of care. It's speaking about anxiety. It's talking about worry. And it's saying that we shouldn't be worried. Be worried for nothing. Here's the contrast. But in everything. So there's in nothing in contrast to in everything there. Listen, worry, I have four books, I think, on the etymology of English words and their roots, what they come from. And the word worry comes from an old word that means to strangle. Now, some people are worriers. Some people, you could go to college and get a PhD in worry, and you'd never be as good as they are. They're gifted worriers. They worry about everything, you know. Some people are axe murderers. They have a different personality. Some people are worriers. But there's something about being filled with care and anxiety. Jesus says, take no anxious thought for tomorrow, for you know the evil for the day is sufficient. There's enough to worry about. You don't have to imagine things. That's where we get our ulcers and our imagination. Same word, anxious. That worry really is not fitting for a son or a daughter of the Most High God, because it's not just a reflection on you and maybe what little faith you have. It is a direct reflection on a loving Father in heaven, to where Habakkuk said, hey, nothing's working out on the horizontal, but I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. That said something to everybody about the God he believed in. And if we're eaten up of worry, if it eats us up alive, if it takes away our joy, and it does that, and we're filled with anxiety, people notice that. And it says here, look, be careful for nothing, not to worry about anything. Some of you, because it's your favorite indoor sport, if you stop worrying, you're going to have a lot of free time on your hands. You're not going to know what to do with yourself if you stop worrying. Because it takes a lot of your time up. He tells us what to do here. What to do with your time instead of worrying is pray. That's what to do with it. Look, there are whole industries built on worry. Germs. There's whole industries built on germs. And you know, again, here's the funny thing. They've discovered that if you gear advertisement to an 11-year-old mentality, that's when you sell the most. So most of these commercials are done with cartoons, germs. Get this stuff for your hands. Get this stuff. Because you see this. And then they show this little cartoon of germs crawling all over in your hand, and then they spread. Or, you know, the insects. You know, I love those because in your wall, there are roaches there. They're there. If you listen close, you can hear them at night. And then they show you a cartoon of all these roaches in your wall, because you're an 11-year-old. And if you buy our spray, you spray their spray, it doesn't dissipate in the room. Drops to the floor, goes over to the wall, goes through the molding, through the caulk, right through the caulking, into the space between the studs, and then the cartoon shows all the roaches flip over and kick, and they die. We need that. There's honey. There's roaches in our wall. We need some of that spray, that roach-killing spray. There's whole industries built on that. They get you to worry. I've fallen and I can't get up. That's not funny. I don't know what you're laughing at. You know, burglars, you know. You're sitting there with your kid and some guy crashes through the sliding glass window like he's the Hulk or something, you know. And he sees you and he runs back out again. Then we get this thing that lights up the whole house and nobody can get in anymore. You know, the funny thing is now, even advertisers now, they're worried because of liability. So they say this, if you want to, you know, if you have joint pain or you have rashes, buy our product. Stop using it if you start to bleed out your eyeballs or they fall out of your head or your ears fall off or you get cancer or you die or you get struck by a meteor or abducted by aliens. Stop taking it immediately. You're thinking, I'm happier with my rash than anything this medicine is going to do. That's because they're afraid now on their end. I'm glad they're afraid. We shouldn't be eaten up of worry. You know, it's hard. I tend to worry. There are things that I hear that get under my skin, and I really have to take them to the Lord. I'm not a worrier per se. But I hear more than I want to hear sometimes. And the amount of what I do hear makes me glad about the things I don't know. And I have to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, you're coming in any moment. This is all under your control. Be careful, full of care. He says, for nothing. Here's what to do. With your spare time, instead of worry, he says, in everything, not most things, everything. And he uses different words, prayer, supplication, requests. Those are all different words for praying. But in everything, first by prayer, which is the typical word used for prayer, most often used in the New Testament. It speaks of worship and prayer, just coming to God by prayer. Supplication is coming for a specific purpose. There's a point to it. And you do that with thanksgiving at the same time. Let your requests, those are personal requests, be made known to God. Look, there's no formula here. So let's not do that. Oh, you need to take the seven steps. People write these books, the seven steps of prayer, the four steps of prayer. You need to do this and you enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And then you come into his courts with prayers. Here's the list of things. I don't remember all that stuff anymore. If I have to have a list, I ain't ever going to get there. He started out by saying, my dearly beloved. That's the Holy Spirit writing through Paul. My joy, my crown, my beloved. My kids never had a list. Oh, careful, you're going to talk to Dad? You better go in and use the seven steps. Yeah, gimme, 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 and gimme. Seven steps. I was their father. They could run in and ask anything. It has to be that simple. He's coming. We're his beloved. Instead of worrying and be fearful, just as we take everything, we should take everything. Worry about nothing. In everything. I don't know, Pastor Joe, that sounds awful naive and simple. I didn't say it. I'm reading it in a book. Don't you have one? I didn't say it. The book says it. You think it's naive and simple? Let me think. Should I believe you or should I believe the Bible? Just let me think about it for a while. All right. I know. I'll believe the Bible. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your personal request be made known to God. In everything. Instead of being strangled by worry. And then he says to do this. And the peace of God, if we follow this, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, not peace with God. We all have peace with God. If you're born again here today, you have peace with God. Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross, and he paid for your sins in totality, completely. That's done. You have peace with God. But there's a lot of people sitting here this morning that have peace with God and they don't have the peace of God. How much peace does God have? I don't think he's up in heaven. Gee, what's going to happen again? I wonder what Putin's going to do. I wonder what's going to happen in the government of the United States. Oh, no, I wonder what's going to happen with the Prime Minister of Israel. I wonder what's going to happen in China. This is too much for me. I think I'm going to send the angels to go look. I can't take all this pressure. No, how much peace does the Lord have? It says here, look, love, joy, peace. There's intrinsic enemies to these things. Conflict. That'll take anybody's joy away. Worry, anxiety will kill your peace. He says, rather than living that way, our testimony to the unsaved world is that we know the living God and that he loves us and we're his children and that we can take a deep breath and we can find rest and peace because it's our Father that's on the throne. And it's bad for his reputation for us to be walking around chewing on our fingernails all the time. Rather, we can bring everything. You and I learn his presence. We learn how to get in front of him and know him. Because he doesn't come tangibly, but he comes. And he fellowships with us. We should walk in the light as he is in the light. If we do that, it says we have fellowship with him, John tells us. Communion, paid for in the blood of his son. And we cast all of our care upon him. And it says if we do that, then the peace of God, which he says surpasses all understanding, not some, all understanding, he says that peace will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Keep is a military word. It means to garrison, to put a garrison around, or to stand sentry over. Everybody in Philippi saw Roman soldiers constantly standing sentry around that city. It was a Roman colony. There was a Roman garrison there. He says, if we do this, if instead of worrying, instead of that, we live in constant communion with the Lord. We pray without ceasing. We constantly bring our hearts to him. We dump on him. We bring our cares to him. It says, then the peace of God, not peace with God. We have that through Christ. But the experiential part of peace that we can have in our lives, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's better than understanding. Listen, there are people who know that they have a terrible health condition. They understand everything about it. They have no peace. There are people who have the same condition and they have complete peace because of the Lord. Because that peace that's supernatural, that comes from dumping everything on him, outweighs human understanding. I don't think we should be naive. I think we should find things out. I think we should understand. But the truth is, the more we understand sometimes in this world, the more troubling things can be. He says here that the peace of God weighs more on the scales than all understanding. It doesn't say we don't understand. It doesn't say we get the peace of God and we're dummies. We don't know what's going on around. It's not saying that at all. It just says that the peace that God gives to our hearts and our lives and our thinking is more powerful than the information we've acquired about our troubles. And it weighs more if he's real to us. And it will garrison, it will stand sentry over. It will do a flyover like a drone watching all of your worries in your life. The peace of God will stand guard over your hearts and your minds. And it's through your Savior, Christ Jesus. So I look at this and I think, all right, Lord, you know, there's things here you're exhorting me to do. I'm the pastor of this church. You want me, Lord, to have joy, peace, love. Sometimes, very realistically in my life, the things that can get in the way of those things are conflict. I don't like conflict. Worry, fear can destroy your joy. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, puts the quill to the page. And the Holy Spirit just finished saying, he's coming. You should be watching for him every moment, expectantly. He's coming for you. He's going to change your vile bodies unto his glory, like unto his glorious body. And he's going to do that with the power that he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, the Holy Spirit saying, my dearly beloved, my brother, my dearly beloved, my joy, my crown, my beloved, stand fast in the Lord. When people are arguing in your midst, they need to understand they have no right to do that. They should be of the same mind in the Lord. So those there that are co-laborers, that are mature, you should assist people in making up. Blessed are the peacemakers. You should assist them in making up and making things right. They're co-laborers. Their names are written in the book of life. And if you're rejoicing, you're not going to be miserable. You're not going to be in conflict. Joyful people tend to be gentle. Crabby people are not. I do both. Well, I know. I can make comparisons in my own life 3 or 4 times a day. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Not in circumstances. Again, I say rejoice. Habakkuk will talk to you about it. Let your moderation, your yieldedness, your gentleness be known to all men, because the coming of Christ is right at the very door. Listen, he said to us when he returns, it'll be like a thief in the night. Didn't he say that? That if the steward, the wise men of the house, had known what hour the thief was coming, he'd have stayed up and he would have watched. He says, you watch, be sober, be vigilant, because my coming for the church. There's another coming when every eye shall see him. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. But there's a coming for the church that's like a thief in the night. It's preemptive. It's unexpected. Again, if he waits much longer, we're all going to be standing around looking up going, you know, now is a great time for something preemptive to happen. Unexpected. Thief in the nightedness. It's a good time for it. I made that up. You can do whatever you want with it. Use your figure outedness. Right? We can be gentle. We can pick our battles. We can let our moderation be known to all men because he's coming at any moment. Be careful for nothing. Don't be eaten up with anxiety. It's an anxious world that we're living in. And we have more news. We have more bad news every day than any generation that's ever lived. Don't let your anxiety and your fear eat up your life, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses all, not most, all understanding will stand guard over your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Those are pretty remarkable promises. And I think as I read through that, I don't know about you guys, I need to do a better job of taking advantage of the things that the Lord's exhorting me to do there. Just for me personally. It has nothing to do with any of you. In fact, I don't even know why I preach this to you, because none of you need to hear. This was all for me. I could have just stayed home and read the Bible. No, this is great exhortation, isn't it? Headed into the year that we're headed into and the world we're living in. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. We tend to worry. I do, Lord. I tend to get hurt when there's conflict. I tend, Lord, to so often have love and joy and peace in my life, taking a back seat to circumstances that are eating away at me. And you didn't do that, Lord. You knew the end from the beginning, and yet you set your face like a flint, Lord. You were more forsaken than I ever have to be, because you were forsaken on my behalf. You were without peace to a degree that I'll never know, because you did it for me, Lord. You were abandoned by Almighty God so that I never have to be. You came under his wrath, so I never need to do that. And Lord Jesus, I ask your forgiveness, Lord, times that I am lazy, Lord, times that I'm not seeking you, times when I should be more quickly bringing things that are on my heart directly to you, Lord. Times, Lord, when I should be more concerned with being a peacemaker than pulling a barbed arrow out of my back, Lord. So many times I should just be more like you, Lord. Let these things be real in all of our lives, Lord. We know you're able to do that. We love you. We thank you for taking us to school, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.